I would invite you to turn with me tonight to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Indeed, not an unfamiliar psalm by any stretch of the imagination. Very familiar to us. I know that over the last few years we've considered portions of it. I know at some point in time we considered verses 1 and 2. We considered verse 7 together. It is so rich. It indeed is so rich. A lengthy series could be done with the entire psalm. But tonight, I want to consider with you verse 5. And for a very particular reason, as we consider the call to prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table. Psalm 32, as we now give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Psalm of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Oh, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom is the Lord's table? Who is it for? Who are those who may come? Who are those who are genuinely invited? You see, it is a serious question because our Lord takes his table very, very seriously, and that's why we too are called, we are to take the call to examine ourselves seriously. We are not to treat it lightly. In fact, shame on us if next week Sunday morning we come into this building and we come and we take our seat and we happen to look up and we see that the table is prepared. We see, boys and girls, the shiny silver trays with bread and also filled with the juice, and we say, oops, forgot all about it. Never gave it a single thought. You see, we are called by God to examine ourselves, to conduct an honest evaluation. Really kind of like David does in Psalm 139. He ends that psalm similar to how he began that psalm. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting. He is asking God there. He has already acknowledged throughout the psalm that God knows all things, that God sees all things, that there's no place that he can go away from the presence of the Spirit of God, and therefore his request is, God, show me my heart. Open it up to me. We too are to conduct an honest evaluation, asking God to help us to see from within ourselves what he can see and to help us to deal with it properly. Because the table of our Lord is not for those who are worthy to come in themselves. And therefore, the preparation that we are called to engage in is not to see if we are worthy. In fact, a proper examination will reveal, or it ought to reveal anyway, that we are not worthy. That we are not worthy. That in and of ourselves we should run far, far away because of what the Lord's table means. But instead, the purpose of this examination to which we are called is that we are to examine our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we believe that He has prepared a place for us? Do we believe that He makes us worthy to come through His perfect righteousness and His perfect sacrifice for sins? And therefore, as the first part of the preparatory form suggests, we are called, as we examine ourselves, to ask, do I know my sin before God? Do I really, truly know it? Have I rightly confessed my sin to God? And do I believe, by God's grace, do I believe that He has forgiven my sins? Indeed, it's crucial, isn't it? Because sin, we know, of course, is the reason for our alienation and separation from God. But forgiven sin, because of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the reason for our reconciliation with God. Now, this table is not for those who are perfect. This table is not for those who can come on their own terms, or in their own way. But it is for those who are forgiven and know it, and know that they own, that they possess that forgiveness, because by God's grace they know Jesus Christ by faith. David knew that. David also knew the piercing and the all-knowing eye of God, but as well, again, he owned that forgiveness. He had the confidence and the joy of the forgiving grace of God, and he teaches how we all, young and old, even boys and girls, even though you may not yet eat the bread and drink the cup when we participate in the Lord's Supper, yet David has something to teach each and every one of us, and that is how we all are to necessarily deal with our sin. What we are to do with it, how we are to treat it. And therefore, our God lays before us tonight the penitent's path to the joy of forgiveness. The penitent's path, boys and girls, one who is penitent is one who is repentant. One who is repentant. And very simply, that path, we can say at the outset, is humble confession. It's humble confession. Yet first of all, the penitent experiences the prelude to that humble confession. The prelude, what comes before, what leads up to that humble confession, as David experienced it, as David speaks of it throughout Psalm 32. Indeed, I trust you would agree with me that Psalm 32 is a psalm of comfort, extreme comfort. And really it describes what Paul says in Romans 4, verse 6, when he says it speaks of the blessing, or David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then in Romans chapter 4 there, Paul goes on to quote Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2. Now we know, of course, that Psalms 32 and 51, it is agreed upon, that they go hand in hand. Both of them are a response to that historical event between David and Bathsheba. We were reminded of that beautifully last week Sunday evening by Reverend Petrulia. That event that we find in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, and he considered with us chapter 12 and the beauty of God's restoration there of David and his family. But of course, we know, we understand, don't we? We remember the things that took place with regard to that true historical event. We remember that when David should have been out leading his men into the fight, in the wars, he was back home taking it easy. We remember from Scripture the adulterous affair that he engaged in. We remember the result, namely the fact that Bathsheba is expecting a child. And we also remember the attempts of David to bring her husband Uriah into the picture. And all of those attempts fail. And therefore David feels he has no other choice but to take him completely out of the picture. And we remember how that entire event is filled with the sins of lying and deceit and murder and adultery and pride and many others that we could name. And therefore, so enters Nathan, the prophet of God. with that story of the rich man and the poor man, the rich man who had a multitude of herds, cattle, sheep, the poor man who had one little sheep that was like a member of the family, and the rich man receives a visitor, and instead of taking one of his own countless numbers of livestock, he takes the poor man's sheep, slaughters it, and they eat it. And of course, we know what David did. David becomes extremely angry, and he unknowingly pronounces judgment on himself, and then those piercing words from God's prophet, "You are the man." And in anguish of soul, David wrote Psalm 51, which, and I encourage you to read it sometime, maybe even tonight before you go to bed, but read it sometime this week. Psalm 51, a prayer of confession, a prayer of repentance, and as well a prayer in which David requests that God would restore to him the joy of salvation. And as an aside, beloved, that is so very key, that is so very beautiful. It fits with what Reverend Petrulia preached last week, Sunday evening, that even as believers, we sin, and sometimes we sin grievously. Sometimes we sin horribly, even to the point where those who look at us wonder if we're even a Christian at all. But yet David teaches us that God's people never lose their salvation. They may lose the joy of it. They may lose the sense of that joy of salvation for a season. But praise be to God, they do not lose that salvation. And after his deliverance, David wrote Psalm 32, which indeed is a song of joy. It's a song of forgiveness. It is a song of restoration. He is exalting God for that restoration. And in verses 1 and 2, he sings of that most precious treasure, a beautiful introduction to the psalm. He sings of the most precious treasure for the believer, namely the forgiveness needed to stand once again before a holy God. When he says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." He begins that way so beautifully to set it straight. This is what God's people have. And then he kind of backtracks, if you will. And we get to our text, verse 5. And verse 5 then is a stanza, if you will, pointing out the path to follow to forgiveness. And that path is the sincere and unreserved confession of sin. "I acknowledged my sin to you." And even though it may be hard to see from those few words, we see there that the prelude that is to be experienced is a true conviction of sin. David indeed was convicted of his sin. We see that a little bit more clearly in Psalm 51. But David acknowledged that of which he became convicted. You will never acknowledge your sin if you're not convicted about it. If you don't understand it. If you don't believe it. You will never acknowledge your sin before God. And then you're in trouble. But David also tells us here how he was brought under that conviction in verses 3 and 4. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Indeed, beloved, the presence of God convicts one of their sin. And we are brought into the presence of God every Lord's Day as we enter His house, but specifically as we consider the law of God. We try to point that out often, don't we? That the law of God places before us His holiness, His holy character, and at the very same time, our unholy character. We think of Isaiah when he came face to face with the King, the majestic one, sitting on His throne, and the seraphim singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." He says, "I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." And we think of Peter, when our Lord Jesus provided that miraculous large catch of fish, and all of a sudden the light bulb went on and Peter knew exactly whose presence he was in, and all he could say was, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." The presence of God convicts one of their sin. Now, beloved, it is believed that David covered up his sin for maybe up to a year. I know Reverend Petrulia talked about 3 months, somewhere in there. We don't know for a fact, but it could have been upwards of a year that he covered his sin. And we know that David experienced the painful result of that cover-up. Again, we don't know for what span of time, But we know that he experienced it. And he did so. Remember, David was a believer. David was a born-again child of God. And therefore, we are being taught here how one in whom the Holy Spirit works is to deal with sin, whether it be for the very first time or whether it be for the thousandth time or beyond. How the child of God is to deal with sin and can deal with it with hope. But first, David tells us how he was brought under conviction. He tried to ignore it. He kept silent about it as if it didn't happen. He covered it up. Again, it's interesting. He begins this psalm, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And there he's talking about covered by God, not by you and me. But initially, that's what he was doing. He tried to cover it up. Again, he was the king. Who knows? Maybe he thought that he was above the law. Maybe he thought that somehow the law really didn't apply to him. Seems like some of our politicians feel that way, don't they? Maybe David thought, well, it was his job to enforce the law, but he really didn't have to obey it. He forgot that although man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. And what's fascinating is that that's exactly what the Lord said to Samuel when he sent Samuel to go anoint the boy David. And this boy whose heart delighted the Lord now as a man was hiding sin in his heart. He's talking here about what the guilt of sin does to one who believes, one in whom God is working to restore. God's chastening can be felt in the physical body and all the faculties of the body. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. You see, beloved, guilt immobilizes. It saps one of their strength physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, psychologically. God's hand presses down upon the guilty conscience, and we feel that like the weakness of a fever, or we experience the aches of the conscience. Maybe not as often as we should. I remember plenty of times in my life, but there's one time in a particular way. I remember when I was in high school, a junior in high school, and I had done something that I ought not have done. And I had to tell my parents sooner or later, and I decided that later was probably better. It wasn't. In fact, I was also the type of kid that is as if the word guilty was in neon on my forehead. My mom had this uncanny way of telling when I was lying or had done something wrong. But this time, she literally thought that I was sick, that I was physically sick. She was trying to send me to bed. And I had to work hard to convince her that I wasn't sick. But I wasn't ready to tell because I wanted to go away. I wanted to go do something, and I knew that as soon as I told them, I was going to be staying home for a while. But yet what sweet relief when I confessed my sin to God and confided in my parents. It hurt them. But yet God blessed me in such a way that I was ready to take my punishment. This prelude, beloved, is telling us that when you and I do not pour out our sin to God in humble confession, not only is God angered, but you only torture yourself. You only torture yourself. The more David kept silent, the more that he refused to confess, the louder his conscience screamed out. And the truth is, beloved, there is nothing worse than being deprived of God's favor. We know how difficult it is when we are deprived of the favor of our spouse or of one that we love dearly and we've hurt them in some way and we are deprived of their favor for a time. But there is nothing worse than being deprived of God's favor. And the grief of guilt is the deepest and it is the sharpest when we hold it in, when we shut it up tight inside. Yet through David, we are being reminded really of what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 7. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. When God's breath, as it were, when His hand pushes down upon us, we can't stand. We're not going to win. He will always win. And the reason that guilt is so terrible, we know, is because that sin is so terrible. And we've considered this before, so I don't want to belabor it. But notice again that three terms for sin are listed here in verses 1 and 2 of what God does with it. And then David repeats those same three words in verse 5. Those words in English are sin, iniquity, and transgressions. And remember again, these are not three different interpretations for the very same Hebrew word, but David uses three different Hebrew words. Again, the one translated sin. We know what it is, missing the mark, missing the target, missing the bullseye of God's glory that He has set for us. The second one, iniquity, the idea there of turning the wrong way or a distortion of the heart from the right way to the wrong way. It implies a twistedness and a perversity. And then, of course, transgressions, crossing over the boundary that has been set for our safety, going outside of that boundary, pointing to a willful rebellion and disobedience, and to knowingly refusing to submit to rightful authority. And these are all specific actions included in the general nature of sin. And really, I believe that we can say in all truth that what's being pointed out here is that sin takes place with our head, with our hands, and with our hearts. And together these three point to man's full-orbed rebellion against God. It's no wonder the preparatory form says that we are to consider our own sin and the wrath of God on it. Or as it is worded a little bit more strongly in one of the other forms, about talking about the wrath of God against sin being so very great. But those who are brought under the convicting hand of the Holy Spirit, they will go through. They will experience this prelude to humble confession. They must. We must. In fact, as odd as it sounds, we ought to desire it. We ought to desire it. And even though it hurts, beloved, it is such a blessing. It is part of that necessary process, and it is part of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, God working in us, and He will not stop until that work is complete. So I ask you, and I ask myself, does your sin trouble you this way? I pray that it does. I pray that it does, because only then will that drive you to, secondly, engage in the practice of humble confession. That prelude of conviction leading to the practice of humble confession for relief from the agony of sin's guilt. You see, unconfessed sin, beloved, is like a festering sore that needs to be lanced so the poison can be drained away. That lance of confession is indeed to be practiced. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Of course, we know that to return to God in humble confession can be so difficult, can't it? Especially because of pride. It's to admit something not so very pleasant about ourselves. And our society definitely doesn't want to see that. It's a sign of weakness. It's a sign that one can't stand on their own two feet, and we're saying that's exactly right. Now, the truth is, even unbelievers at times are convicted of their sin, yet it's not a conviction born of faith. It's not a conviction born of godly sorrow, but it is more of a consequential conviction, a consequential sorrow because of the consequences that they're going to have to face, like Judas Iscariot. But they don't see that, they don't see it as God's heavy hand pressing down upon them because they have offended Him. But again, as Reverend Petrulia pointed out last week, it's seen as more of a disorder. What do? You just go get a little bit of rehab for this, that, or the other thing. But they do not deal with the root. You see, beloved, confession of our sin can be difficult, but on the other hand, it is so simple. You see, we cannot purchase God's favor. We cannot justify ourselves by our good works. We cannot reconcile ourselves with God. So in a sense, David is saying through this psalm, stop trying. Stop wasting your time. Because our God does not say to you and me, go swim across the Pacific Ocean and then I will forgive you. He doesn't say, give away all the money in your savings account and then I will forgive you. He doesn't even say to do something as simple as walking across the street and then I'll think about forgiving you. What does he say? He says, drop to your knees in humble confession. Come before me with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, a heart that embraces Jesus Christ by faith. And open yourselves wide open before me. See, that's what David did. He says that he did not cover up his sin. He did. He was. But when he was convicted, he no longer covered it up. God is the one who covers it up for the one who repents, never again to hold it in our face, never again to hold it against us. But that's not how we are to treat our sin. We're not to cover it up. And not because God needs us to tell him about it. God sees, God knows down to the most secret thoughts and depths of our hearts. So don't be deceived. Don't think that you can hide your sin from God. He's saying here, tell the truth about yourself. And that means that we are to condemn ourselves. We are to flee to him in humility. We are to crave his forgiveness, acknowledging that only God can give me what I truly need, pleading then with God for pardon. David doesn't conceal anything. You know, imagine that. I think about that when Nathan came to David and finally says, you are the man. Can you imagine the light bulb that went on in David's mind? I mean, he knew that Nathan was a prophet of God. We can only imagine that. He knew immediately that God knew. That God knew. And he was broken and humble to the dust, and he made his sins known to God who already knew. Boys and girls, maybe you've had it that you're in the kitchen and you're eating a chocolate chip cookie or maybe a brownie or a piece of cake. You know you're not supposed to. You're just about done. And who walks in? Mom. You have the last bit of crumbs in your mouth and you're trying to swallow them feverishly. A glass of milk would be nice at that time. Mom says, do you have a cookie? Are you eating that brownie? No. You got chocolate right here. You got crumbs on your shirt. No. Mom already knows. God knows. God calls us to be honest. He calls us to be honest about ourselves. David says, I acknowledged my sin to you. I said, yes, Lord. They're mine. They're mine. They're only mine. He calls us to be honest. He calls us to be specific. In Psalm 51, verse 14, he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. You see, David was guilty of innocent bloodshed. He doesn't just give some sort of a blanket general confession of sin. He is specific. Have you ever tried to cover up some sin? Maybe that's kind of a dumb question. Maybe you got by with it with your parents. Maybe you got by with it with your teachers. Maybe they never found out. Maybe you got by with it with your employer. Maybe you still are getting by with it with any one of them, no matter what age you and I are, but you did not get by with it with God. See, David does not try to make it as if it never happened. Only God can do that through justification and forgiveness for Jesus' sake, in which he then looks upon you and me, as the Catechism beautifully says, as if I had never sinned nor had ever been a sinner. David removes from himself all excuses. He didn't blame anyone else. He knew what fellowship with God was all about. He enjoyed it for a long time, and he had the assurance that God would hear him and pardon him. Even as Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Whoever confesses, but notice that second part, and forsake. It's not just enough to confess and then go right back to the sin. But whoever confesses and forsakes, we are to be sorry enough to quit. Even if it's one of those besetting sins that we enjoy so very much, when we understand the truth of it, we are called to be sorry enough to quit. But yet the confidence that David had that God would hear him and pardon him, that removes the terror of coming before God as a repentant sinner. The terror is gone. The terror is only reserved for the unrepentant. When they stand before him one day, they will be terrified. Now, beloved, when we confess our sins to each other, sins that we maybe have committed against each other, we don't have any confidence how the offended party is going to respond. Maybe that's why sometimes we fail to confess. I think most of the time, I trust that we find out that it was often better than we feared because God blesses obedience. But the truth is, with regard to each other, we really don't know how the offended party is going to respond, but we have no doubts with regard to our God. As John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Humble confession brings sweet relief to the believer, not just because he gets it off his chest, but more so, thirdly, because he enjoys the prize of humble confession. Again, not a prize that he wins, like, you know, a triathlon or something like that, and he truly earns that prize in that way. But as the Bible speaks of and the Catechism speaks of, it's a reward of God's grace. Indeed, a prize. David deserved to die, plain and simple. In fact, that was the judgment that he had registered against the rich man, and he was the rich man in the story. He deserved to die. But God, in his amazing grace, as David says in our text, forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, we know, of course, that the consequences remain. The child died, and there was adversity in David's house, but David was forgiven. And that forgiveness, beloved, was permanent. It was not just for a limited time. It didn't come with some sort of a warranty, like a new appliance, and after the warranty period is out, well, you got to start all over. The practice of humble confession leads to the joy of forgiveness. And the idea here is that God took up, He lifted off the guilt of David's sin, like that heavy weight that burdens one down is removed. Don't we all understand that if you've ever carried a heavy load, even a heavy backpack, boys and girls, if it's really, really heavy, and once you take that off, you feel light as a feather? That was David. David's confidence was expressed by him in Psalm 103 when he says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." As far as the east is from the west. And he had the confidence that one day when he would stand before the Almighty Judge, that judge would remember his sin no more. Again, God covers them up. In Christ Jesus, God treats your sin and my sin in that way. He puts it away, never to take it out again, never to be exposed again, never to hold it against you and me again. Many of you are probably familiar with the late Spurgeon and his morning and evening devotions, and he has one with regard to Ecclesiastes 1:14, and in the simple words, all is vanity. And in that devotion, he talks about the fact that the world offers no satisfaction. And he ends with this, "Dear reader, there is no need to try other forms of life to see if they are better. If you could," if "you could have all the comforts of life but lost your Savior, you would be wretched. If you have Christ and if you were to waste in a prison, you would find it a paradise. Should you live in obscurity or die in famine with Christ, you will be fully satisfied with favor and with goodness." In Psalm 25, again, a beautiful psalm, David asked God to teach him about the paths of God, lead me in your truth and teach me. But there's a portion there where David is talking about his troubles. He's kind of complaining about the troubles of life that he was experiencing, whatever those might have been. In verse 17, he says, the troubles of my heart are enlarged, bring me out of my distresses. But then verse 18, consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Did you catch the distinction there? He asks God to consider his circumstances, to consider the trouble. Take note of it, O God. Be aware of it, O God. But he doesn't ask God to take it away. He says, and forgive all my sins. Take away my sins. And I trust David knew, as this became a comfort to me many years ago, that I realized that I could die at a ripe old age, maybe even 100 years old, and probably had a very healthy life. But if my sins weren't forgiven, it meant absolutely nothing. But on the other hand, I could die young, riddled with disease. But if my sins were forgiven, I had everything. God's forgiveness of our sins is permanent, but there's another important detail that we cannot overlook here. His forgiveness is immediate. And even though you and I may be called upon and often do live with the consequences of our sin, yet for those who are forgiven, we do not live with the guilt of it. We do not live with the guilt of it. Again, David says, I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I confessed and you forgave. Just that fast. God did not have to think about it, not even for a minute. David's confession did not have to be considered behind closed doors in executive session and voted on. God's forgiveness is simultaneous with the confession. We see that in 2 Samuel 12 when we read, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. One commentator rightly says, God is more ready to pardon sin upon our repentance than we are ready to repent in order to obtain the pardon. And that's why, beloved, when we hide our sin, when we conceal it for a time, we only torture ourselves. Our God says, come to me, confess your sin. And it's a done deal. The prodigal son, boys and girls, you remember that his father saw him coming from a long way off, and the father ran to him and he threw himself on his son. And the prodigal son, he confesses his sin and says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. It's always struck me that it's almost as if the father didn't even acknowledge that comment. Immediately he was restored as a son. Well, the reason that God forgives his penitent children is not because we feel sorry, not because we have confessed, even though, as we have seen, those are necessary, but the reason that God forgives is because he is faithful, as John says. He is just. He is faithful to his promise to forgive. He said he would forgive those who confess. And he is also just with reference to the cross. God will not make us pay for that which Christ has already paid. And the table of the Lord draws our eyes to that payment. And therefore, beloved, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, and as we, the Lord willing, next week partake, that signifies the union that we now have with the Lord and with each other through forgiveness for Jesus' sake. Again, every single child of God must travel the penitence path to the joy of forgiveness. Conviction, contrition, confession. Not to earn that forgiveness. God forgives us because Christ earned it. You see, God bestows. He gives his forgiveness through this path. It is the means that he has chosen. It is the manner in which we receive God's forgiveness. And indeed, it is such a prize. David went from dire distress because of the guilt of sin to being guilt-free. And that is what we all find each and every time we come to His throne of mercy and grace. And indeed, beloved, that is not meant to make the next sin easier to commit. And really, that's why we are to confess specifically. Now, we certainly can't remember all of our sin. We ought to ask God by His Spirit to bring to mind the sins that we have committed that we've forgotten about, but to confess them specifically. Not just, God, forgive all my sins. If you're struggling with pornography, say it. Say it to God. If you're struggling with gluttony, say it to Him. If you're struggling with anything, just say it to Him. May the words be on your lips to God. And indeed, the next time you are tempted with that sin, and it doesn't mean that we're not going to fall again and again and again, but the Holy Spirit will bring that to mind. He will strike your conscience and mind to a greater measure, and as He sanctifies us in time, He will give us the strength to resist. But the truth is, beloved, every forgiven sin ought to make committing sin or the same sin more difficult the next time, even as we remember the blood that Jesus shed for that sin. And maybe you're here tonight and you are afraid to come to God because you know you're a terrible sinner, and certainly no one is as horrible as you, and God can never forgive someone like you. You must know that He will not turn you away. He has promised that. Come to me, He says. Whoever comes to me, Jesus says, I will never drive away. I will never turn away. I will forgive, and you will have true joy. Oh, indeed, those who reject Him, to them one day He will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. But for those who come to Him in faith, He will forgive. Oh, beloved, this call to self-examination is indeed a call to seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. The table is for those who are forgiven and know it. They have assurance by the grace of God. Forgiveness is an amazing gift, and we cannot leave this life without it. Please don't leave this life without it. This table is a visible confirmation of God's love. And the full blessing of God is ours when we are reconciled to God through His forgiving grace. But dear people of God, the thought, the very thought that God will forgive is amazing. But the truth that He does forgive is a joy and a blessing inexpressible. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Indeed, His is the blessing of life everlasting. Let's pray together.